If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and I shall read from verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Here we have a father addressing a child. And we know from the Bible that if you train a child in the way he should go, he shall not depart from it. Of course, many do. But they still require that upbringing. We human beings are born with natural sinful inclination. Kindness, generosity, patience, long-suffering, righteousness and purity do not come naturally to us. We are fortunate if we have or have had parents who have taught us the difference between right and wrong. Of course, we often ignore or reject that teaching. Although I imagine that when those children then themselves grow up to be parents, they can hear their own upbringing coming back to them as they try and instill some goodness into their own children. And here we have a father saying to his child, hear the instruction of your father. Listen to it. Heed it. Pay attention to it. Likewise, your mother, who has also played as much a part in your upbringing, do not forsake or abandon her law. Listen to me and listen to her. And then in verse 9, he says, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head. When I read the first part of verse 9, I thought of a crown or a coronet, a diadem, a golden object upon the head. Here we have good advice being given to a child who will grow up, who, having been rightly reared, now wishes to live an honourable life, a just life, a godly life, a life in obedience to what his father and mother taught him all those years ago when he was growing up. And such a young man or a young woman is one who is crowned. And yet look at that second part of verse 9. And chains about your neck. Well, if a diadem or a coronet is quite an appealing prospect, having a chain about one's neck is about as unappealing as it gets. Why on earth would we want to have chains about our neck? Well, a point I made this morning at Martin Top from the pulpit is that when we become Christians, we are deemed and reckoned to be the bondsmen and women of Christ. We no longer live for self, we live for him. Where he tells us to go, we go. When he tells us to come, he comes. We are his slaves, we are his people, we are his property. Some of you might be dog owners, and a wise dog owner will keep their dog on a lead. I'm sure there are appropriate times when it might be taken off. But I was walking up on Wizzle Moor not very long ago. Now, if you know Pendle Hill is the large, sulking, brooding mass overlooking most of East Lancashire. And there is a road driving up to it called the Nick of Pendle. And if you were to go to the other side of the Nick, the other side to the hill, you come to Wizzle Moor. And I was walking Wizzle Moor probably 2 or 3 weeks ago. And the farmer had taken the lid from a red tub, whether it was sheep feed or a biscuit tin, I don't know, and attached it to a gate. And he'd written in permanent marker, "Keep your dog on a lead. If you do not, I may shoot it." Now, that was quite a stark message, and I support him entirely, by the way. You see, a dog off the lead in a field full of sheep will merely follow its instinct to worry and chase and harass the livestock. And the farmer, who is not keeping, you know, pets for people to admire, they are his living, his livestock. He will do everything he can to keep safe his sheep. You see, a dog, even ones which are very well trained, are still governed by an instinct. We human beings inherit an instinct from Adam, a natural inclination to walk into danger, to engage in rebellion, to commit sin. That is absolutely natural to us. And here we have the picture of a father and a mother saying to their child, "The instruction which we are giving you and have given you, it will keep hold of you. So that when temptation comes and your instinct kicks in to go here or to go there, it will in fact restrain you and hold you back." In verse 10, we read what it is from which the young man needs holding back. And here we have a picture of wicked people, people who have either not had the godly upbringing which is here described, or people who have roundly rejected it, who are enticing him away. Literally, they're setting a trap for him. They're luring him. If sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit." Here we have some presumably young men who have decided it would be a great way of spending a weekend to attack random people. Unfortunately, there are people around today who do that very thing. It is not limited to the ancient world. Even today, there are parts of the country where gangs walk around, and if they catch you at the wrong place at the wrong time, this very thing would happen. Did they have no good upbringing? Is there nothing restraining them or holding them back? Why do they yield so freely and glibly to the carnal, sinful nature, to the flesh? But look at the words they use in verse 12. Speaking of a potential victim, "Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit." Very nonchalantly or casually, they liken their activities, their kind of wicked violence perpetrated against the innocent, to a man or woman dying and going to the grave, to Sheol. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew place of the dead. In New Testament Greek, it would be translated Hades. And ironically, they casually speak of hell, not knowing or realizing that by their very actions, that is the place where they are destined. Yet again today, how many people casually use the word hell, perhaps as a swear word, not knowing the irony that the way they speak of it is indicative of the way they're going to it. So in verses 10 to 12, we have the cruelty. In verse 13, we have the greed. Having killed somebody, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Not only are these people cruel in looking for a victim, but they are planning to enrich themselves. They are wanting to attain material wealth and benefit without having to work for it. Well, to the young man whose upbringing we read in verse 8 and 9, perhaps it does seem like an appetizing prospect. Why is it that day after day, people buy scratch cards and take parts in lotteries because they want to fill their houses with spoil. They want a whole load of material wealth, which would otherwise take years to earn, accrue and accumulate. And of course, the irony of a lottery is that the winner takes the proceeds of every loser. Verse 14, cast in your lot among us, they say, become one of us. We will have you as part of our crew. Here we have a wonderful example of peer pressure. Now, I wonder if the older I get, the less inclined or the less susceptible I become to peer pressure. But certainly when you're young, you want to follow the crowd. You want to do what they are doing. And here we have peer pressure. A group of people who have a plan trying to entice, to ensnare a young man into joining their wicked scheme. And there's even a degree of morality about it. Let us all have one purse, they say. Let's club together. Let's work together. Let's be a community. Let's be a team. And yet they're using their teamwork and their community spirit for evil and not for good. In verse 15, the father speaks again. My son. Notice how he calls him my son. Although he's going to be tempted, although he might be led astray, although the father will not always be there to guard him and keep him and keep him on the straight and narrow, he is his beloved son. There is a father-son relationship here. My son, do not walk in the way with them. In other words, do not keep their company. Do not spend your time among them. Do not be led astray by them. Do not admire them. Do not seek to imitate them. Do not allow them to dictate your character when I and your mother have been doing that since the day you were born. When the Bible talks about walking, it means living. This young man has been well brought up. And therefore, he will live differently. The godly man, the godly woman, will always live a different lifestyle to those who are ungodly. He says, keep your foot from their path. Oh, but surely, Father, just a few steps with them won't do any harm. A step here, a step there. I can walk with them a little while, and then when they do things really bad, then I will turn away. No, says the Father, keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. the energy and enthusiasm, the alacrity and the efficiency with which these wicked people go about performing evil is to their shame. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. And here the father shares a wonderful piece of wisdom with the young man. And he gives the picture here of trying to catch a bird. I've never tried to catch a bird. But if I were to attempt it, I would not lay out the net and get the trap ready while the bird was in the tree peering down. Birds might have small brains, but they aren't stupid. There's no point laying a trap for the bird in full sight of the birds. It is vain, says verse 17. And yet what is it that these men do? But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. Just as the man who would catch a bird whilst laying out their net in full view of the bird is wasting his time. He will not catch it. So these wicked people described in Proverbs chapter 1 are in fact only killing themselves. Now, at first glance, that does not appear to be the case. In verse 11, they're looking for innocent blood. They're trying to wait for a victim that they might rob him and steal him, despoil his goods and end his life. But says verse 18, they are actually destroying themselves. And that is what evil does. That is what sin does. It destroys us from within. Like a serious illness or a tumour. The death sentence is there within us. It is not an external factor. It is not an injury from without. It is there within all along. And though they're waiting to mug and ambush an innocent man, in fact, it is their own lives they are destroying. When Eve first took that fruit, little did she realize that by so eating it and passing it to her husband, she would pronounce a death sentence on every one of her children that followed. You see, when we disobey God, he who is the author of life, he who is the way, the truth and the life, when we go against him, we deal only with death. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. In verse 19, the father extends now the points he made in verse 18. In verse 18, these muggers, these violent bandits who take innocent people and destroy them, they are in fact destroying themselves. But in verse 19, it's everyone who is greedy for gain. We live in an incredibly materialistic age. I suspect no matter what age we live in, such a statement might have been true. Because we are so poor spiritually, I think we try and make up for it by accumulating all these things around us because we are so hollow and shallow within. The gospel is the antidote. Jesus said, seek not treasures on earth where rust and moth and thief do visit, but rather seek riches in heaven. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. What a tragedy. That they who spent a lifetime accumulating riches and rewards are destroyed by that very thing. They who cleverly, in verses 11 and 12, hatch a plot, a design, a cunning plan, are in fact only destroying themselves. That is what sin does. And the gospel message is that though sin is destroying us from within, Jesus Christ can make us whole. Though we have wicked inclinations pulling us here and pulling us there, deafening our ears to the good upbringing we had and the conscience within, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God and the word of God, can and will make us whole. Amen.